Turn together to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, the text tonight is the first 13 verses, which we will not read twice. This is the inspired word of God, Ruth chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarrieth a little in the house. And said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved, after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, before the book of Ruth was written down as scripture, it was likely a family story. It's not unlike the stories that children sometimes ask their grandparents to tell when going for a visit. A question that asks something like this: Grandma, how did you and Grandpa meet? When the question is asked, Grandma gets a twinkle in her eye and tells how she got a phone call one day out of the blue asking her out on a date. And the rest, as they say, is history. It's not difficult to imagine a young David, perhaps, sitting at the feet of great-grandmother Ruth. Grandma, how did you and Grandpa Boaz first meet? Well, you see, young David, I walked out one morning not looking for a husband, just looking for enough grain to survive. It was a very desperate situation we were in. I had no idea where I was going in this land either, which was all strange to me, being a woman from the land of Moab. So I went to a field that morning that looked promising. I asked permission to glean from the workers who were working there, and lo and behold, sometime later, this fellow walks into the field and greets the workers and looks very important, very official, like he's the owner of the land, and very soon his eye fell upon me. And the rest, as they say, is history. Yet at the same time, this is not your ordinary family origin story. Some interpreters of the book of Ruth seem to think that marriage was the goal of Ruth and Boaz from the very start. So, these interpreters would say, when Ruth spoke of finding grace in someone's eyes in verse 2, she already had Boaz on her mind. Or when Boaz asked his foreman about Ruth in verse 5, he was really, in a subtle way, inquiring about her eligibility for marriage. That way of looking at it turns the book of Ruth into a kind of early romance novel, and that's really not the intention. In fact, the marriage of these two people was a very unexpected and surprising outcome for both of them. And that actually belongs to the real point of the story. As Boaz and Ruth are simply seeking to be faithful to God and to their neighbors within the covenant who depend on them, God graciously guides them into a union that not only will establish a family legacy, although it will do that, but will even establish a foundation of grace for the entire nation of Israel. So let's consider the text. The theme is guided into fields of grace. First, we'll see that Ruth set out that morning looking only for a few gleanings. Second, how she found in the fields of Boaz a friendly face. And then finally, how through the mouth of Boaz, she was promised a full reward. Guided into fields of grace, first seeking a few gleanings, second finding a friendly face, thirdly promised a full reward. Now Ruth's decision to go out and glean was not as simple as it may appear. First of all, there was no guarantee that anyone was actually going to let her into their fields in order to glean. It is true that there were laws in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy requiring the men of Israel to allow gleaners into their fields. They were supposed to leave the corners of their fields unharvested on purpose so that the poor and needy would have something to gather. And if they dropped any crops in the course of harvesting, they were supposed to leave them lying there, not pick them up, so that the gleaners could pick them up and have something to eat. When I was a child, my dad was a celery farmer, And during harvest season, sometimes he would have me, the littlest person on the job, walk behind the harvester and pick up any celery stalks that were missed or dropped by the tractors. Well, if we lived in Old Testament Israel, a practice like that would have violated the gleaning laws, but many people were violating the gleaning laws. Not everybody in Israel obeyed these laws, and that's evident from the way the story is told here in Ruth chapter 2. There's an undertone suggesting that maybe Ruth would not be welcome in some places or in some fields. For example, why does Boaz later on insist that Ruth should only glean in his fields, only glean in my fields from now on, Ruth? And why does Ruth say she will only glean after him in whose sight I shall find grace? Why does she have to ask permission at all if this was the law of the land? Well, apparently there was the possibility that Ruth would be turned away, or if not turned away, in so many words, treated poorly and driven away by other means. We should also remember that this is still the time of the judges. And what characterized the time of the judges is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so not everybody was following the law so carefully. So that would have made it challenging for Ruth. Secondly, even if she was granted permission to glean, gleaning would require a great deal of work on her part with very minimal results. Now, gleaning was a method that God wrote into his laws in order to care for the poor in the land. And implied in that law is the same principle that we find, for example, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, which says, "He who does not work shall not eat." So in Old Testament Israel, there was no such thing as a handout or a government welfare program as we would understand them in our current modern nation. But by gleaning, that is, by doing the work of gleaning, it was possible for the poorest people in the land to have recourse and to avoid going hungry. But the harvest only lasted for a little more than a month. Remember, it's that 50-day window from the end of Passover to the Feast of Pentecost. And in that month, enough grain must be gleaned from the corners of the fields and from the scraps that are left over by the harvesters, if there are any, to supply enough grain for two women for the entire year. And Ruth is going out to do this work by herself, which means she's going to have to work extremely hard, and she's putting herself in a very vulnerable position in order to do that work. And then finally, what makes it evident that this was a challenging task that she was going out to do is the fact that she gets basically no support at all from Naomi. Naomi, at this point in the story, is still wrapped up in her bitter feelings that we saw at the end of chapter 1. And that's evident from the fact that Ruth is the one who has to take initiative and to ask permission to go gleaning. "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn," she says in verse 2. And we should be asking, in light of the fact that Naomi is technically the head of the household, Ruth and Naomi form a household, Naomi is the head of that household, shouldn't Naomi be the one who suggests that they go out and do something to survive? Shouldn't Naomi be the one who takes leadership here? But she doesn't. Ruth has to take the initiative. And then when Ruth goes, Naomi stays behind. She doesn't go with her or help her in the gleaning process. Now, Naomi is an older woman than Ruth, that's true, and that may have had something to do with the fact that she did not help. But she was strong enough to walk from Moab back to Bethlehem, which was not a small journey. And even if she was not capable of doing the back-breaking work that a younger woman like Ruth could do, at least she could have guided Ruth to a place where she was likely to meet with success. Perhaps Naomi could have suggested from the get-go that she go to the fields of Boaz, since she evidently knew who Boaz was. But again, she doesn't do anything to help Ruth. Ruth is basically on her own. All she does is give her permission. Go, my daughter, she says. And again, in light of where Naomi is at this point, perhaps we could even read a little bit of go away into that permission that she grants. Go away, go on, go do whatever. Surely this too is only going to end in disaster because, again, in Naomi's mind, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Everything that I do, everything that I try, just results in problems and trouble and disaster. So not a simple and easy thing that Ruth is trying to do here. And yet, despite these challenges, Ruth goes. She goes. And she went, verse 3, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So Ruth goes out, not knowing where she's going or where she's going to accomplish her task. It'd be helpful to know this fact. Farms in ancient Israel did not have signs that clearly marked out their owners in an obvious way, like if you today would drive past a farm, there may be a sign out there, or at least you could get the information somehow, maybe by looking up a database or searching it online. You could figure out whose farm this is, what kind of operation is going on there. There's nothing like that. And Ruth is a complete and total stranger to the land of Israel. She has no way of knowing where anything was. The farmers maybe had their own landmarks, right? Elsewhere in the Bible, we read of the command, don't remove the ancient landmark. They had a way of telling which field was theirs, but a stranger wouldn't know. Ruth wouldn't know. It's like walking through a great big continuous field of grain crops, and it all looks the same. Point that out because verse 3 is telling the story from Ruth's perspective as she goes out that morning to glean. It was her hap to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech, or more literally, according to the Hebrew, it was her chance that she chanced upon the field that belonged unto Boaz. In other words, from Ruth's point of view, this was not something she was looking for at all. Boaz was not a man she even knew. She didn't even know his name, much less was she seeking him out as a potential husband. She's just looking for someone in one of these fields who will be kind enough, basically, to throw her and Naomi a few scraps. If you look at it from a human point of view, the likelihood of what actually ends up happening here is like putting a blindfold on and throwing a dart at a board and then nailing the bullseye dead center. Right? From her point of view, it was her chance to chance upon this field. She's going out more or less blindly. What's driving her is basically just two things. First of all, Ruth is committed to Naomi and desires to care for Naomi's and her immediate need for food. She's the one who has the wherewithal and the presence of mind to go out and do something. I'm going to go take advantage of these gleaning laws. And then second, she trusts in Jehovah. Ruth trusts in God. She's committed her life to God, as she said earlier on the road back to Bethlehem. And she's going out with this understanding. This is Jehovah God's land. These are Jehovah God's people. I don't know them. I don't know this place, but I know Jehovah God. I know He's the one who made these gleaning laws. He led me this far, and I'm going to go out into this field in the faith that He is going to lead me to a place that will do me good and will care for myself and Naomi. As Boaz will later put it, Ruth has put her trust under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel. She's going out blind from her own perspective, but trusting in Jehovah God to lead her. And there's a lot that we can learn from that simple act on Ruth's part. Sometimes when trouble comes our way, our response is the response of Naomi. It's to become afraid. It's to become so afraid, perhaps, that we spiral. Spiral into anxiety, spiral into despair, spiral into terror. And when we do that, the result is inaction. Everything is against me. If I try to do something good, it's just going to blow up in my face. It's just going to make things worse. If I open myself up to trusting in God, to trusting that God is going to do me good, I'm just going to be disappointed with the results. If I ask other people to help me, even at the barest minimum, I'm only going to be hurt by them. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The people of the Lord are sinful and corrupt. So I'm just going to do nothing. I'm just going to hold myself up, stay to myself, do my own thing. Ruth had every reason to think that way too. That, after all, is the example that her mother-in-law, her only spiritual mentor, was leaving for her at this time, at this crucial moment, when there was only a narrow window for them to get enough bread to survive the whole year. But Ruth did not go that route. Instead, she put her trust in Jehovah God. And in her trust in Jehovah God, she decided to do what Jehovah told her to do when in need. If you have need in the lands of my people, this is what you should do. You should take advantage of the gleaning laws. You should go into the fields of my people and trust that they will provide for you. So she says, I will go out into the fields of him in whose sight I shall find grace and glean. And lo and behold, her hap was to light upon the part of the field that belonged unto Boaz, who also just so happened to be the kindred of Elimelech. Now, of course, though we read that, and that's the inspired word of God, it was her hap, it was her chance to chance upon this field. We understand, and the writer of the book of Ruth, the inspired writer of the book of Ruth, understands that really chance has nothing to do with this at all. Chance has had nothing to do with anything in this story to this point. It was not chance that brought famine to Bethlehem so that Elimelech moved to Moab. That was the hand of God that brought that famine. It was not chance that led Ruth, this Moabitess woman, to catch the eye of Mahlon, so that she was married into Naomi's family, even though Naomi really shouldn't have blessed a union like that. It was not chance that Mahlon and Chilion died shortly after that, or that the famine in Bethlehem was lifted shortly after that. It was not chance that drew Ruth to Naomi, drew her heart to Naomi, and to Naomi's God, and to Naomi's people, so that she committed herself to Naomi's God and people on the road back home. And it's not chance either now as Ruth walks into the fields of Boaz where it was her hap to light. Clearly the hand of Jehovah is at work here, guiding Ruth into exactly this precise field. As for Boaz himself, there's no guarantee that he would even show up in the fields that day. Boaz, according to verse 1, was a mighty man of wealth. It means he had a lot of things going on, not just this one field that was being harvested at that time. This just happened to be the day when he came to check on the progress of the harvest in this particular field, but he likely had other fields that were also being harvested that he visited on other days, and he was, according to the rest of the book or other parts of the book, also involved in ruling the city, sitting in the gates as an elder. But shortly after Ruth came to this field and asked permission to glean, behold, we read in verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem, showed up basically right after Ruth. Could have been a matter of hours or so on, but for all intents and purposes, right after her. Not because he knew she was going to be there, it was just his hap to come and inspect this part of his work on this day. Now, if you just look at that and the way the story is told, that's really how God works in his everyday covenant faithfulness to his people, is it not? We can relate a lot to the way that story is described. We put our trust in God, but we do not put our trust in God expecting him to intervene in our lives in ways that are overt and obvious necessarily. God is not going to put a sign up in the clouds, for example, telling you that you should marry that girl that you're interested in or that you're dating. God is not going to strike you with a bolt of lightning if he wants you to become a minister or a missionary necessarily. He's not going to drop a detailed plan of your life into your lap that shows you every choice that you must make, even though he has his own book, as we may say, his own plan, his own counsel that covers every detail of your life, but we don't expect him to show us that. He expects us to make decisions. He expects us to seek him in prayer as we make decisions, and he expects us to make decisions that are moral and according to his laws, but he expects us to make decisions. He expects us to do things, not necessarily knowing what the outcome will be. And often the circumstances of our lives do feel like complete chance, complete randomness from our point of view. How did I end up going to this church? I was raised in a totally different church. I was raised with completely different beliefs. Yet I've come to know the sovereign grace of God, and I've come to know the fellowship of God's people here in this congregation. How did that happen? How did I end up in this position? I wasn't looking to become a teacher. I had a completely different plan for my life. I wasn't looking to become an elder. I wasn't looking to be in a position to comfort and counsel a hurting soul who has come to me asking for advice. It just happened that way, as we say. And that's often how it feels to us from our perspective. But when the child of God looks back, well, we know better. We know it wasn't just our hap, or that it was chance. There was no chance about it. My heart may have devised my way, as Proverbs 16, verse 9 puts it. My heart may have had thoughts, made decisions, taken action. Yet it was God who directed my steps. And even if he directed my steps into a difficult situation or a painful situation, he is always guiding me in his covenant faithfulness. And when I look back on the course of my life, I can see that that's true. That certainly is what Ruth discovered. She didn't set out that day looking for a husband. That was nowhere in her mind. She didn't set out that way looking for a way to recover the lands of Elimelech and restore the name of Elimelech's family in the inheritance of Israel. That was nowhere in her mind. She didn't set out that day looking for anything extraordinary. She stepped out looking for a few gleanings, a few handfuls, seeking to be faithful to God, doing what God tells her to do in the situation she's in, trusting that he will bless and care for her and Naomi in his own way and in his own time. And he guided her into exactly the right place at exactly the right time, so that she found so much more than a few scraps in a field. From his first appearance on the scene, then, it's very evident in the story that Boaz is a godly man in Israel. Now, we don't know what he looked like. We weren't there. There's no photographs. He wasn't necessarily strikingly handsome or a dashing character. In all probability, he wasn't a very young man either, in light of the fact that he calls Ruth my daughter in verse 8, and there's other indications in the book of Ruth that seem to suggest that he may have been an older man, not necessarily old and gray, but not a young, dashing Prince Charming coming in to sweep Ruth off her feet either. Notice that his immediate instinct toward Ruth is not one of romantic advancement. It's one of near fatherly protectiveness. If anything, he's concerned about her welfare. Yet the first words that come out of his mouth indicate what kind of man he was in his heart, in his character. How many Christian business owners today greet their employees the way that Boaz greets his workers as told in this story, I wonder? Just imagine if it went this way every day, Monday through Friday at work. You walk into the shop, and the first thing that you say to all of your workers there is what Boaz says, "The Lord be with you." And then all the workers who are busy starting off their morning jobs or whatever it is, stop for a moment and look over at their employer, whom they know is a Christian man, and they respond, "The Lord bless thee." And that's how the day begins. That little detail is given us because it shows what kind of man Boaz was and how he conducted all of his affairs. That's one little snippet, one little example, but it's suggestive of how Boaz was every day. He was a man of God, a man who put God first in everything, and everybody knew that about him. It wasn't something that he did forcefully, necessarily. It wasn't something he did in a way that drew attention to himself. It's just the natural way he was. And that is the primary sense in which he was a mighty man of wealth, as verse 1 describes him. The original there can mean literally wealthy and powerful, which was also true of Boaz, relatively speaking, in the context of Bethlehem and Judah and Israelite society. He was a wealthy man, a man of property and land. But the word also speaks to one's honorableness or worthiness. And Boaz was an honorable and worthy man, a man of character, a godly man. If Christian young men sitting here tonight need an example to look up to as to what kind of man to be, well, here's a very good one. This is not a man who wanted everybody to think how great he was. He was evidently not a man who looked down his nose at his workers or tried to put them in their place. He respected them, even though they were under him, and he treated them well in the Lord. "The Lord bless thee." He was not a man who saw his land and property as his own little kingdom for him to rule over at his pleasure. He was not even a man who, when he saw a young, unmarried woman, that his first thought was, "That's a potential mate," even though he himself was unmarried at this time. He's clearly just aiming to be faithful to God. So when he sees a young unmarried woman like Ruth, the first thing he thinks is not, how can this benefit me? But the first thing he thinks is, this is an opportunity to show kindness to a stranger. As he oversees his lands and properties, he doesn't see himself, again, as a little lord of his own little kingdom, but as a steward of properties that really belong to Jehovah and that were given to him at Jehovah's pleasure, and thus to be returned to Jehovah as well in his use of it. I've been blessed, is Boaz's thought, and I will use these blessings in order to bless those around me. That's who this man is. That's what he was like. And that's the kind of man a Christian young person should aspire to be as well. We don't need another Elon Musk or another great athletic man like Michael Jordan. We don't need more men who have lots of money, perhaps, lots of power and lots of skills, but very little character. We need more men who, if they're given money, power, and skills by God in His providence, will use those things out of a godly character, because that's the center of who they are, not these external markers, but their heart and where their heart is with the Lord. We need men who are worthy and honorable and who are steady because their trust is in God, which is to say we need more men like Boaz. We need more men like Boaz in the Church of Jesus Christ and in this congregation. The young women of the church need men like that to be heads of their homes. The children of the church need men like that to be their fathers and their grandfathers. And don't say, well, I mean, Boaz, that's an unattainable standard. Boaz was just a regular, ordinary believer, regular, ordinary Christian in the church of his time, seeking to live faithfully with his God. He's an example for us. Maybe the reason Boaz was the way he was is because he wasn't trying to be. He was simply trusting in God and living as the son of a son of the covenant ought to live. And that is what a young man who is wise will also do. If he wants to be a good husband one day, or a leader in the church, or a godly employer or employee, or a good father, or just an honorable man, start not with those things, those goals, but start just with this. Walk with God. Learn to know Him. Be in His Word. Be close to Him in prayer. Seek His kingdom first. And then those other things which are important, well, they will happen naturally. A man who has a godly character can handle those other things. So start there. Start developing that. Now, it's not entirely clear what Ruth was doing from the time of her arrival in this field until the moment that Boaz showed up. Some interpreters say she was given permission to glean right away by the foreman, and then she was working so hard that she never took a break, and that's what the foreman reports to Boaz. Other interpreters say the foreman was not really comfortable giving Ruth permission to glean until Boaz arrived, and so during that interval period, she was actually sitting there waiting for the owner of the field to appear so that she could ask him for permission, indicating her persistence. The Hebrew is not entirely clear, which is why there are different views of this. But either way, what stands out to Boaz now, a godly man of character himself, is Ruth's godly character. Ruth does not come in here with an entitlement attitude, demanding the right to glean in the fields. She comes with a spirit of humility, recognizing that this land does not belong to her, and she asks permission. And then when she gets there, she's not lazy. She's not somehow taking advantage of Naomi in order to gain access to Israel's land or in order to get away from her past over in the land of Moab. She's ready to roll up her sleeves, ready to work hard in order to support herself and her mother-in-law. Being a gleaner was no joke. This was hard work. Ruth is clearly not a heathen follower of Moabite gods. She has truly come to put her trust under the wings of Jehovah, and Boaz can see that in her character. He's heard of her, as he indicates in verse 11, but what he sees now as she's standing there before him is confirming what he had heard. She has come to put her trust under the wings of Jehovah God. Now, even at this point, there is no overt hint of romantic interest between these two people in this story. And yet, Boaz clearly sees in Ruth a kindred spirit, where perhaps others in Israel would only see a stranger from the land of Moab, someone to keep at a distance, or where others may only see a beggar standing up on their doorstep looking for a handout, Boaz sees a woman who fears the Lord. That's what he sees. And because she is a woman who fears the Lord, he sees her as a friend, a kindred spirit, someone to take knowledge of, someone to take care of. And that's how he acts in this story toward her. He acts as a friend to Ruth. And he acts as a friend to Ruth, first of all, by protecting her. Here, stick by my maidens, he tells her. Maybe the idea of that is this. Anybody who walks past our field will think that you are just one of my workers, and then they will not bother you or harass you or anything like that. Maybe there was a fear that Ruth could be the object of harassment. She's a stranger, a Moabite, a widow, has no protector. So stick close to my young maidens. You'll just blend in the field here, and you'll be able to accomplish your purpose. Furthermore, I expressly told the young men who work for me to keep their distance from you. There will be no catcalling or heckling or any sort of harassment from them either. You'll just be here working quietly, able to accomplish your task here. He protects her. And then he goes above and beyond what the gleaning laws would have required. Not only may you glean here, but Boaz says, don't glean anywhere else. You have exclusive gleaning rights here in my fields, and when you get thirsty, as you certainly will working under the hot sun, don't go back to Bethlehem to use the well. That's going to take way too much time. Just use the water source that we have here. That would be way more efficient for you so that you can glean as much as possible. How shocking Boaz's behavior toward Ruth was to Ruth herself is evident from what Ruth says in verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. My Lord. For that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. I don't even have as high of a status as one of your handmaidens, she's saying. I am lowlier than one of your servants, she's saying. I'm just a stranger in this land, and yet you've taken knowledge of me, and you've treated me as a friend. Thank you. Basically what she's saying there. Now, when we look at this, it's a powerful example of how a Christian should always behave, not just a Christian man, although it should come from Christian men, but all Christians should behave this way. When you see a brother or sister in the Lord who is in need of help, you help them. And then you help them in the way Boaz helps. You just give the bare minimum. Do you help and assist while always in the back of your mind asking the question, well, I'll do this, but what's in it for me? Or do you follow not only the letter of the law, but go deep into the spirit of the law, which is love, and go above and beyond to assist your neighbor, not enabling laziness or anything like that. You know, Boaz still has her follow the gleaning laws. He doesn't just give her a sack of grain and say, have a nice day. But he helps her out, and extravagantly so. That's how a Christian should behave. Boaz very easily could have sent Ruth away with nothing, and none of his peers there would have blinked an eye. Or he could have given her simple permission to glean, hoping that she would do it and then move on and maybe never bother him again for that season. Maybe she'd go and bother some other people for a while. Nobody would have judged him if he did that. Nobody would have said a thing. But it wasn't in his character to do that, to send a stranger like Ruth away empty-handed or only to give her the bare minimum. He wanted to make sure she was cared for. That was his driving concern. He was showing faithfulness to her. And then notice, Ruth receives it. She doesn't bashfully say, oh, no. Boaz is too much. I can take care of myself. All I need is a few handfuls and I'll be on my way. What does Ruth see in Boaz's kindness? What she sees is the grace of God to her. This is he in whose eyes I have found grace. I went out with the prayer that God would lead me, and this is where he has led me. And that's how she receives it, with humility, with thanksgiving, not just to Boaz, but to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Christian charity is and what Christian charity ought to look like in the Church of Jesus Christ, both in giving and in receiving? We should be ready to give extravagantly, faithfully, as Boaz did. We should be ready to receive as well when we are in need of help, and to see that as the grace of God to us, coming to us through the church. Boaz then speaks a prayer over Ruth in verse 12, asking that the Lord will reward her fully for her work. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust, he says. Now some might look at what Boaz says there and wonder if he's saying that Ruth's good works merit with God somehow. The Lord recompense thy work? Doesn't that mean that God would be paying Ruth back for her good deeds as if God is now somehow in her debt? Well, obviously that's not the meaning. The very fact that Ruth was standing there in the fields of Bethlehem was due to the grace of God, so her very presence there in Boaz's fields was God leading her, caring for her. The very fact that she had faith was God's grace working in her. Her whole story in the book of Ruth, as told so far, is completely circumscribed by the grace of God. The work that she was doing in her faithfulness to Naomi, going out to glean, that was born out of the grace of God. And so the reward that she receives is not a meritorious work, but it is a reward of grace. But at this point in the story, not to go deep into that subject, I think what is more interesting is how God will answer this prayer of Boaz. God will indeed recompense Ruth's work with a full reward. And in fact, it will be a full reward that is far greater than anything Ruth deserves, even for her faithful deeds. It's not a reward she earned or merited whatsoever. It is a reward that is given to her despite her many demerits and sins, as well as the demerits and sins of Boaz and the people of God, however faithful he may have been. For the reward that is coming to Ruth, which is the answer of Boaz's prayer here, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The coming of Jesus Christ is the final link in the chain of events that is unfolding in this story. That is why it was Ruth's hap to walk into the fields of Boaz that morning, and that is why it was on Boaz's calendar to go and inspect that particular field that day, and that is why Ruth found grace in Boaz's eyes so that he showed unto her the grace or the kindness of a friend. All of this was part of God's way of bringing Christ into the world. Christ, who is the ultimate expression of the kindness and graciousness of God to his people, and who is our shield and exceeding great reward, to borrow the language that God used to Abraham in Genesis 15. And why I find this so interesting and beautifully ironic is that Boaz has no idea what he is saying. He has no idea that the answer to his prayer here in verse 12 on Ruth's behalf will be when Ruth becomes his wife, which is something he was not looking for at all. He has no idea that God's full recompense for Ruth will be the birth of his own child with Ruth, Obed, out of whom will come David and eventually Jesus Christ. But God is working through simple, Christ-like acts of his people, both on Ruth's part and Boaz's part, in order to bring Christ himself, who is the ultimate embodiment of such acts, into the world. Quite a beautiful story when you think about it that way. And that's not just an Old Testament thing either. That's how it will be at the end of the world and the final judgment too. When the Lord, having separated the goats and the sheep, addresses the sheep, according to Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, "Enter into the joy of your Lord, my son. Enter into the joy of your Lord, my daughter. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me. Oh, but Lord, when did we do these things to you?" The sheep will say, "We never saw you. We only ever heard your name. We only ever believed in you while you were far away from us. Nevertheless, my sister, my daughter, my brother, my son, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. As you went out to care for your mother-in-law with a few gleanings, Ruth, even though your mother-in-law was wrapped up in her bitter feelings, you were serving your Christ. And as you took in the stranger Ruth and protected her and blessed her and made sure that she was cared for, even going over and above what was the calling of duty, Boaz, you were serving your Christ. And you were serving your Christ because he is your Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord, and his Spirit is in you." That's what was driving all of this behavior. And that's what drives that behavior in the people of God today as well. May we walk as men and women of character, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in us and with us forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word. We thank thee for the beauty of this story and for the applications of the story to our lives. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us men like Boaz and women like Ruth in the church. Make our young men and young women to take these biblical figures as their models and examples rather than the worldly figures that are out there. And even if we are older or later in our life, we pray that we may be men and women like this, trusting in thy faithfulness to us and showing faithfulness to one another. Send us away with thy blessing now upon us. Forgive all of our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 72C, ABC. We're going to sing stanzas 1 and then 4 through 7. 1 and then 4 through 7 of 72C. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Jehovah lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace.